chapter 7 of the book of Corinthians. Now, over the years, I'm sure that all of you have read Corinthians all the way through, especially 1 Corinthians. There are some things in chapter 7 that, as I referred to various commentaries, surprised me. And when we get to that point, if you have a comment or a question, it would be appropriate to ask it or state it. Okay? So, when we come to chapter 7, Paul is dealing with marital relationships. He's talking about male and female encounters. Now, we have to remember that Paul was never married. And so, how can a never married man be giving advice to other people about getting married? Well, he's going to try. One of the commentators that had something to say about this passage, and we're not at it yet, but when we get down to those verses, I want to share with you some things he said, because it comes as a surprise to me. And I looked at a lot of different commentaries about this. And don't look so strange. It won't. We'll find out when we get there. And that's one of the things, one of the wonderful things about being a Christian and being part of a Christian family, is that we can discuss things. We can say, "Oh, I don't believe that." You know, it's all right. We're not going to throw you out of the church. We might beat you a little bit, but we won't throw you out of the church. So anyway, chapter 7 deals plainly and primarily with marriage. The Corinthian church had written to Paul asking for directions in their understanding of the issue of separation and divorce. They had questions that they wanted to ask. Paul was never married, and it might seem strange that he was giving anybody advice on what is involved in marital relationships. But he was. He was doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because remember, he wrote this to us, chapter 7. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, his giving us marital information when he was never married is sort of like a plumber trying to tell a doctor how to do brain surgery, okay? But he's going to do it anyway. Neither party to the union of marriage has control over themselves. The other partner has the control. And if they both are willing to surrender that control, then the Holy Spirit can lead us through that marriage and work in that marriage. Some are called to marriage and some are not. We have missionary ladies out on the field. They are married to their ministry, and they have set themselves aside for that ministry. For the rest of their lives. And I have to have respect for that. Spiritual issues have to carry priority over physical issues, and so there may be times when the relationship, the marital relationship, has to be altered in order to deal with these spiritual relationships. Paul indicates that many difficulties could be avoided if marriage were not entered into. And most of us who are married have had those kind of experiences. We know what he's talking about, okay? There are times when there are disagreements. But he also says that for some, it is necessary that they marry in order to avoid other types of sin. So there is no sin in marriage. There is no sin in not marrying. Now, next, Paul addresses the problem created by the desire of one marriage partner's desire to depart. Stop for just a minute and think about where we stand on divorce. It's wrong. Okay? There are those who have to, you don't stay in a physically abusive relationship, and sometimes it's not possible to just separate. It has to be officially handled by divorce. But Paul addresses this, and God stated that in the marriage relationship, that two separate participants become one in union. God has also stated that his intention is that this relationship be permanent until the death of one partner or the other. But if one partner desires to break the vow binding them, the other is not bound. He says that here in chapter 7. The other partner is not bound to pursue the partner that wants to abandon the relationship. They are reluctantly free to live their life as they are led by the Holy Spirit. Now, here we come to the problem. I have looked at several commentaries. Matthew Henry is one of the commentaries I depend upon most. I believe he's got things pretty straight. That's back in the 1600s. And I've never had a problem with him, except for as I was preparing this message in this study. He says something that I did not understand, something that I had an issue with. And if you have a question or you wanted to have a thought, I would be glad to entertain it. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, it's talking about a couple who marries outside of the church and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, a lost couple. If they marry and they are both lost, and then one comes to know the Lord and one does not, and the one who comes to know the Lord badgers the other one, and I'm not going to say woman or man because it can go either way. The man can get saved and have his own opinions of what things are going on. But it says in verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. That means that they are not under bondage to follow him or provide for the single partner who was left behind. They are not in bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Matthew Henry also mentions some qualifications that are clearly in this particular scripture. First of all, the departing partner is an unbeliever. The second thing is that the other partner is a Christian. He says that in that situation, the Christian can remarry. Oh, yeah, exactly my comment, Faye. And my first reaction is to total disagreement. And so he says that in that situation, the Christian can remarry, and this is the only place, and he is the only Bible commentator who has taken this particular position. So here's the situation. One of the partners has become a Christian since they married. They were both unbelievers. The one who is a Christian, we're told at one point to stay in the marriage and maybe their influence will affect the other. what Paul is talking about here is that there, the influence of the Christian drives out the unbeliever. Matthew Henry says that it is okay for the Christian to remarry. Now, what do you think?
They were married.
That's right. They still took vows before God. Every marriage does that. But as an unbeliever, those vows meant nothing. God did not hear them. Our church's position is that the divorced person cannot should not remarry. That's the position we take as a church. And all, what I'm doing, I'm showing you that sometimes our positions don't absolutely 100% line up with other people's opinions, okay? I think it would be wrong. My personal opinion is that it would be wrong. Matthew Henry thinks that it is okay for the other Christian to remarry because they were not a Christian when they entered into the relationship. I don't believe that a deacon or a pastor can be divorced and occupy the office of either of those positions. Everybody in agreement? Okay. Now I can see only one possibility where this might be biblically correct interpretation. In the case where two people, neither one being a believer, marry, and at some later time one of them become a Christian, and the marriage continues for some period of time, when finally the unbeliever is so tormented by conviction and the silent witness of the other that they can't stand it any longer and they actually are driven out and away by their conscience. Matthew Henry says that the Christian is free to remarry. They are not bound by any law or commandment. And of course, this is not possible with consideration of a violation of 2 Corinthians 6:14. And I think this speaks more to the position we hold as a church. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" The relationship would have been wrong from the very beginning. Chapter 7 deals with various aspects of marriage. It is worth reading before entering such a relationship, and I assure you that I have not only read it, but have studied it carefully, okay? Now, chapter 8 is a warning to all believers to be careful and not to be offensive to weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Anything in this world can become an idol, anything, if it comes between you and God. And there are things that other people think of as idols, things that we might never consider as such. Paul cautions us not to get involved in particular activities because they might cause a weaker or less mature brother or sister to become involved in sin. He makes a statement that all things are lawful for him. And I've heard Christians grab a hold of that statement, okay, I can do anything I want to. But we'll see when we get to that verse. In Paul's day, idols were worshipped by placing food before them as an offering. There are many countries, I've been in countries where there's a little idol out in the backyard or in the side yard, and they do actually provide food for the idol. There's a shelf in front of the idol, and people will prepare food. Sometimes it's very good food. It's maybe the main course. They will place that before the idol as an offering, and then they will go back afterwards and eat it. And that is a food offered to an idol. Sometimes they share it with their neighbors. And so if you know that something has been offered to an idol, we should have nothing to do with it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. There are many countries, like I said, where a station is set up for the purpose of erecting a place for an idol to be worshipped on the family's property. In Paul's day, this food that was offered to the family idol was then sold to the general public. The weaker believer might not be able to understand that the purchase and consumption of this food had nothing to do with the worship of an idol. And so Paul cautions us to be careful not to mislead a brother or sister in Christ. We need to always consider how our activity might influence someone else. In chapter 9, Paul establishes his authority to be an apostle. One of the things that he emphasizes is that his apostleship that he has a right to determine the correct and proper conduct for the church. Our men, our deacons meet. We sometimes discuss things. We discuss situations. And it's not a matter of gossip. It's not a matter of backbiting. It's a matter of trying to determine what the Word of God says should be done as a proper resolution to the situation. But Paul establishes the fact that an apostle in the early church had the authority to change the ministry of a church and the direction in which it was going. Remember that the Corinthian church was a troubled church, and that the problems were the reason for his letter, which was an attempt to correct the malfunctions. Keep in mind that the New Testament had not been written yet. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he was writing a piece of the New Testament. This was the first time they were hearing this. They had not heard it before. Later, this letter to the Corinthians would become part of the New Testament. Everything was being written here was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, it gives us the qualifications for a pastor, saying, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of a church? Not a novice, being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." What is actually laid out here is a blueprint for our lives. If we are going to live in the will of God, we have to obey God's word. Now, there were some really ugly things going on in the church at Corinth. That is one of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to them. There was a young man who was having intimate relationships with either his stepmother or one of his father's wives. And that day they had multiple wives in their marriages. They do that today in that part of the world. But this young man was having, he was not having a relationship with his mother, but he was having a relationship either with a stepmother or one of his father's wives, other wives. Okay? And Paul addressed that the church should never condone that. There are times in a church when something may occur. Someone may get involved in a situation that is terribly wrong. We don't just ignore it. We should be praying for them. We should be. Not in a gossipful way, and not in a way where we are trying to tell God how to do it. God knows how things need to be fixed. And we are not ever in a position to tell him. Are we in a position to advise God or you know, counsel God as to what's the right way? No, we're not. So there are situations that develop. And when they do, the church cannot abide by those situations. They have to initiate action. It's required of a church to do that because we are a family. And what happens to one member of the family affects all the other members. There is a relationship right now within the church that I'm not going to talk about it other than the fact that we need to be praying for the individuals who are involved in that relationship because there are some choices being made that are not according to the scripture. In a case like that, what should a church do? The church has to, not in anger, not with hatred, the church has to address all of the people who are involved, all of the people, giving advice as to what the scripture says. And then each individual involved in the situation needs to make their own decision as to the proper course of action. They cannot force anyone, the church cannot force anyone to choose any particular course of action. That's not our decision to make. That's theirs. You all can make the decisions that involve your life. We do not have that right. Understand that? That we cannot force anybody to do the right thing. All we can do is give them counsel and let them make their own decisions. And if they are wrong, they are wrong. And so, as long as we are active in any church, there will be times when church members will do things and you say, how can they do that? They know scripture. They've taught scripture. They know all about, you know, what the right things are, and yet they might choose to do the wrong thing. And so in that case, all we can do is we can pray for them. And God's Holy Spirit is able to change anybody's heart, anybody's mind, even mine or yours. And so this is why Paul is addressing and is writing this letter to the Corinthian church, because there was so much going on, so many things were going wrong. In chapter 10, Paul makes a statement right in the middle of the chapter that concerns his liberty in Christ. And he placed, and a lot of people misunderstand what he is saying. In chapter 10, look at verses 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me. And when he says all things, that word there means that there is nothing that is unlawful for him, because he is no longer living under the law. He's living under grace, just like you and I are. But he goes on. But all things are not expedient, meaning all things are not good or beneficial. All things are lawful for me. Second time he said it. But all things edify not. There is a movement within a lot of fundamental churches today where the younger people, I guess they would be the millennials, are breaking away from some of the teaching of the church regarding the use of alcohol. And they think that it is okay for them to drink socially at church activities. And the problem with that is there are people born into this world with a thing in their chromosomes called a gene. We all have them. It's not something we wear. It's something that makes us up, gives us our personality. There is a gene that actually causes a propensity for the consumption of alcohol and for experiencing the things that that can do to the body. Here's the fact. 1 in 4 has that gene within their chromosomes. 1 in 4. So there is a potential for 1 in 4 to take that first drink and not be able to stop. And so that's why that first drink should never be taken, because we don't know who that person is. And so that's what Paul's talking about. There are things that we can do that might cause a weaker brother or sister to fall, to stumble. And alcohol is one of them. Drugs is another one. I can't believe the problem that drugs are creating right now in this country. And of course, our president just opened the border and said, bring them on in, guys. And they are. They're bringing them in by the ton. And they're killing off over 100,000 young people a year. Over 100,000. So Paul says all things are lawful for him, meaning alcohol, whatever he wants. But they are not expedient, and they do not edify. They do not build him up. They tear him down. So for that reason, all things may be lawful, but all things are not right or good. And as a church, we have taken a position that we do not use alcohol. We do not recommend the consumption of it, period. Because of those 1 in 4. Is anybody here not know someone who has had a problem with alcohol? I know the problem you guys have had. I don't think there's anybody here who hasn't seen it create a problem. And so that's why the church takes the position it takes, that it's not right. The fact that all of our sin is paid for is what Paul is talking about here. It says, let no man seek his own, but every man another man's wealth. Think of your brothers and sisters before you act. you are responsible for what you lead them into. We all are. The fact that our sin is paid for, when Jesus paid for your sin and he paid for my sin, he paid for all of our past sin. He paid for the sin we were involved in at the time that we trusted him as our personal Savior. And he also died for all future sin. That is not a license. That is not a license. Many people use it as such. And that's not what Paul was saying here. The truth is, we are not here to become wealthy or prosperous for ourselves, but that we spend our lives attempting to use to cause others to prosper and to be able to be used of God to accomplish his purpose. Now, as we come to chapter 11, to a pastor or deacon, this is known as the communion chapter, because the communion service is within this chapter. Beginning at verse 23 of chapter 11 is the communion service given. That's what we normally use, or a version of that. But before we come to that, there's some important information that begins at verse 3, and it affects our proper use and correct worship toward our Lord. There are churches around, not only in this country, but all over the world, that practice this, that we read in chapter 11, verse 3. Turn there. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Basically, what he's saying here is that Christ is to be the head of every home, without exception. There is no excuse for letting the children be head of that home. Today, that's what's going on. I've seen so many places where the kids run the house. They run the parents. And so Paul has said that Christ is to be the head of the home. As we read this passage, we also see that it's a shame for a man to worship or pray with his head covered. That is why you will see when we have prayer, if there are a bunch of workmen come together in a form a circle, or football players, first thing they do, they take off their helmet, they take off their hats. Because of this passage, God does not want a man to come before him praying with his head covered. Is a bolt of lightning going to come out of the sky and strike him dead? No. But there's another flip side to this. I want to talk about this for just a minute. There are churches around, not only in this country, but all over the world, that practice this. There are churches that require that a woman wear a hat for the worship of the Lord. Yes, Janice, I think Faye may be aware of some of this. I know of a church in Greenville, South Carolina, that the ladies are not permitted to come into the church and worship without a hat. It's a little church of about 600 to 800 people. Now, does this offend God? The Bible is talking about it right here. It says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as she were shaven. She should be shaven. We will also see that it is a shame for a man to pray. This is dealing with hairstyle. Is that effective today? Yeah, Lacey doesn't have a problem, okay? Neither does AB or Jimmy. I'm working on it, okay? Ricky doesn't really have a problem, okay? James doesn't have a problem. Huh? That's right. That's absolutely right. Long hair on a woman is considered her covering. There are those who wear hats when they come to church, and that's fine. It's not legalism. See, sometimes the practice of the Bible falls under the heading of legalistic. Paul starts this passage off saying that all things are legal for him. All things. Because he's under grace. He's not under the law. You are not under the law. There are certain things that you should not do. There are certain things that I should not do. But I'm not under the law. And if I do those things, no matter what you might think, that's between me and God, not between me and you. Unless the things that I do hurt you, spiritually, emotionally, or even physically. This book of Corinthians, this was a terribly troubled church. And so Paul really has some things to address here in the church. He's addressing the wearing of hats. And women used to have their heads covered every time they went to church. You look at the old-time movies and things, there's a reason they're wearing bonnets and things, because that was the practice a few hundred years ago. A couple hundred years ago, 100 years ago, and in some places lately. Okay. The people, we are trying the best we can to live by this book. Not legally, but out of spirit. There is a spirit of the law. The law has a spirit, and the spirit is to be beneficial for the general group. I have never seen some of you wear hats, some of you ladies. I never expect to, unless there's some kind of a special activity. Yeah, I know we had a hat day. But you see, there is a biblical principle involved in this chapter, or really many biblical principles, and we need to understand as a church family what the intent of God was to give us in writing these principles. And Paul, when he makes the statement that nothing is, all things are lawful for me, he is saying, I am no longer under the law, and I can do what God leads me to do. We don't have to go, if we go by the law, we would be legalistic. And that is one of the things that took place in a lot of churches 10 to 20 years ago. Churches went through a time of legalism, trying to observe everything that was here in the Bible, including the head coverings and etc. And so it's an appropriate thing for a lady not to wear a hat in church. And we are not going to toss anybody out because they are wearing a hat, okay? I know some ladies look very nice in hats. You do too. So why don't we practice this custom? Because it was given to the early church as a symbolic gesture to help identify those who were believers, and it was a matter of showing respect to the Lord. That's why. Slowly over time, in the last few years particularly, this practice has been modified, and let me explain why. There are people who are rebellious when it comes to being told what to do. There are churches that taught that a person's hair could be considered the covering. Faye mentioned that. It used to be that ladies' hair was longer than men's hair. Notice the qualification I use? It used to be. I have seen men with some fantastically long hair. In fact, I saw one come into the hospital and he had to pick up his hair to sit down. Yes. It wasn't Lacey, okay? He literally had to pick his hair, grab his hair behind him, bring it around and put it in his lap when he sat down. All of that has changed. Mostly out of rebellion against society. And folks, that's one thing that we don't want to be here in this church, and we are not. At least I'm not aware of it. We are here to serve the Lord. We are here to please the Lord. We are here to do whatever we can to advance the Lord's kingdom. I'd love to see all these chairs filled up on a Sunday night. Or even a Sunday morning, for that matter. Been a few occasions here lately where they've been pretty well filled. Many churches have stopped doing some of these things because they consider doing any Bible-directed thing as legalistic. We're living under grace. In the previous chapter, Paul just told us that all things were lawful to him, and they are lawful for us as believers. Therefore, that practice has been discontinued by many local churches. It is not a matter of rebellion, but of grace and liberty in our walk with God. if you feel under conviction about anything, that's between you and God. It's not between you and me. I facetiously kid with visitors that they're welcome to come in and they can relax because they will not leave with a tooth mark. And some of them laugh at that. But I'm serious. We're not here to inflict harm or to bite anybody. We're here to share the Word of God, the principles found in that Word, and that's what we're going to do. It's not a matter of rebellion, it's a matter of grace. We are experiencing His grace. His grace has brought you here tonight. You got here safely in spite of the rain, in spite of the hazards that are out there, the drunks who are on the road and all of that. You are here because God brought you here. There's nothing special about this place. It's just a building built out of lumber and plaster and shingles and a little of AB's sweat. But this is not a special place, but it's a place where we can meet together and we can be safe and we can show our love for God and our love for one another. That's what this place is. If I feel under, there are times when I'm preparing messages and I really do come under conviction. If you will read God's Word, there are going to be times you're going to read a verse and you're going to say, am I doing that right? Or am I doing that wrong? Or should I be doing that at all? That's conviction. That's why we were given the Holy Spirit. In verse 23 of chapter 11, it begins the portion that we take the communion service from. Paul tells us where that service came from. He tells us it came from the Lord Jesus, and it was given as an ordinance to the church of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul is the one writing about this. Paul was not there. Paul did not see that take place. So how did Paul know to write about it? Remember how the scripture is written? It's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told Paul. This whole book that we call the Bible, the Word of God, it was all written under inspiration. Paul is writing about things that he should know nothing about, marital situations and relationships, the communion service. He was not there. But the Holy Spirit knows. Who is God? He knows it all. And He gave it to Paul. Do you think that Moses was at the creation? You know, he wrote the book of Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus, Deuteronomy. He wrote those five books. He wasn't there, only for part of it. Paul tells us about the way the communion is to be conducted because the early church had those who abused the ordinance. It used to be when they would have communion that people would bring entire meals in to eat together or to eat while some people went hungry because they were imitating the Last Supper. And the Last Supper had food available beside a little bitty glass of juice and a little dry square of unleavened bread. They had scalded ox and all the other things you might want to eat. And he said, that's not what communion is supposed to be. The Holy Spirit said, that's not what communion is supposed to be. Communion is an ordinance where we remember what Jesus did. People would come to make a meal out of communion. They would drink all the wine and eat a major part of the bread so that there were many who had no chance to participate. So you will see in the last verse of this chapter, instructions and chastening. The last verse of chapter 11 tells us, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together to condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Paul was planning on attending the 10th to the Corinthian church. We're going to stop there for tonight, because when we get into chapter 12, 13, and 14, there's an awful lot of stuff there. Bobby can verify that. Are there any questions or comments about what we've looked at tonight? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, your word means so much to us. Your word is so powerful, it is so living. Your word is a blueprint for each of our lives. And Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you are able to convict us, to show us what pertains to us and what we need to do and not do. For that, we thank thee. We ask that as we go forth, we will use your word properly. We will use it as a map for our life, as a means of sharing with those who are lost a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose for which he came. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. Go with each one, Father. Take them safely to their destination when this service is over. And Father, use us in this week to come as a tool in your hand. May your will be done. May your purpose be accomplished. And we will praise you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. We're going to go ahead and